Want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 6 this morning. If you have a song sheet, the passage is on the back there, so you can refer to that as well. It's good to have you here this morning. See that some of you remembered blankets. That looks warm and cozy to have a blanket right now. It's welcoming. I want to welcome you as well. Those of you on live stream, it's good to have you join us. We have two large chapters this morning that I have distilled into 3 points, but I want to read for you some sections of those two chapters. I actually want to read chapter 6 and then part of chapter 7. If you'll look at Acts chapter 6 beginning in verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Just a brief comment here. There's never been a time in the history of the church where there hasn't been some sort of issue or problem or tough spot to have to navigate. It can seem as if, when you look at the early church, everything was going well. And yet here we have some complaints that were rising up with Greek-speaking widows, Greek-speaking Jewish widows. So this was, widow would have been a subset of the main population, and a Greek-speaking widow was a subset of the subset. So this was a minority of the minority in the group. It says in verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, so the congregation that was there in Jerusalem. And here's what they said. It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. The assumption is that they were being asked to do that. That because these people were not being served well, that the apostles were being asked to do that. And they're responding to that saying it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And when they said, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. All of them were people who would have been Greek-speaking people. These were all Hellenists that could have spoken to the issue. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, indicating that there was authority given to do this. Here's the result. The Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then this curious phrase, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, who was one of those 7, full of grace and power. Now the remainder of the time, chapter 6 and then all of chapter 7 is given to this man Stephen. He's full of grace and power. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses and said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered us." And gazing at him, all who sat in council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I think we're going to read a passage from chapter 7, but I think when we read that, I always got the impression that he kind of had a gentle, kind of cherub-like appearance. But an angel was a messenger. I think what it's saying here is that Stephen had a very determined look about him. His eyes were very set in a direction of explaining Jesus. And they noticed that. What follows is the longest speech in the book of Acts, which we'll talk about in a moment. I'm not going to read it, but we have the longest sermon, discourse, speech in the book of Acts come from Stephen. But what I want you to notice is the response to it in chapter 7 and verse 54. After he preaches that sermon, it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and this amazing sight and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There are three sections that I want to look at this morning. I want to look at what Stephen said, because that's the bulk of these two chapters. I want to look secondly at what happened as a result of what he said, because it's very dramatic. And then I want to look at the impact of all of this with these two chapters. The first two points are going to be a lot of explanation, not much application. The third point's going to be heavy on the application. But what I want us to see as we're going through the book of Acts, what we want to observe is how Christianity was influencing people. Now, some of those things were particular to the first century, the coming of the Spirit. But some of those things continue today. They're normative for all of church history that's in the past and that is to come. And we want to see some of that in these two chapters. First, I want to see what Stephen said. As we were introduced to Stephen, and he was talking, and he was filled with the Spirit, and he was saying things with great wisdom, there were people who responded to that negatively. What did he say that was such a big deal? In chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, there are two charges that are brought against Stephen. It says in chapter 6 and verse 13, they set up false witnesses, and here's what they said. "This man never ceases to speak words, number one, against this holy place, and number two, against the law." And then it's repeated here in a little bit different way in verse 14. "We have heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," there's the charge again, "and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. This is the law." So there are two charges that are brought against Stephen. He's speaking against the temple, against the place, and he's speaking against Moses and the law. Now, here's where I want to run through chapter 7. So if you have your Bible open, you look at chapter 7, I'm going to refer to some verses in chapter 7 that Stephen talks about. Stephen begins in chapter 7 talking about Abraham. And he talks about Abraham and he says that God was with Abraham. And the point that Stephen's making there is that there's no temple. Now remember, they're making the charge that he's speaking against the temple. He comes back and he says, "Let me talk about Abraham. God came near Abraham and there was no temple." Then in verse 9 of chapter 7, he talks about Joseph. And he talks about how God was with Joseph and there was no temple. Then in verse 30, he brings Moses into the discussion. And he talks about how God was with Moses and there was no temple. They are focused on the sacredness of the building, and what Stephen is doing in chapter 7 is he's talking about the temple in ways where here are people that didn't have the temple and God was with them. They make this interesting note. It's interesting how a physical space can take on the same significance as God Himself. And for these people, having the temple, having that space, was virtually equivalent to having the presence of God Himself. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 37, he then says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Now, he hasn't said anything about Jesus yet in this sermon, this discourse. What's significant about that statement is that back in chapter 3, in verse 22, when Peter is giving his sermon, Peter talks about this very statement. And Peter makes it very clear that he's talking about Christ. If you go down in Acts chapter 7 and verse 47, he says, "Solomon built the first temple." So you had all of this Hebrew history prior to the time of Solomon. Now with Solomon, we have the temple. But then quickly in verse 48, he said, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." And he quotes the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, someone whom they would have respected. So Stephen is giving all of this history about people that God, he was with these people and there was no temple. Finally the temple, and oh by the way, and God doesn't dwell in temples. And he quotes an Old Testament prophet they would have respected. Now, before we think to ourselves, because we don't have a temple, before we think to ourselves, that's just silliness that they would have thought that way, think about how they would have been processing all of this. In order for a Jewish person to practice their worship, they had to go to the temple. When they went to the temple, they would offer sacrifices. That's where they did it. You didn't just do that at your home. So if Stephen is saying the temple doesn't need to be there for people to meet with God, what do we do about our whole system of worship? So then what Stephen weaves into the sermon is that even when you did have opportunities to worship, you still turned away from God. So in verse 39, it says that when they had the opportunity to worship, they went after things other than God, and he gives the illustration of the golden calf back in Moses' time. And in Acts 7 and verse 42, he says, "But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven." And then he quotes the prophet Amos. So they want to point out worship. They want to point out we need the temple to worship. And he's saying, even when you didn't have the temple, you didn't worship God when you had the opportunity to worship God. And what he's saying is, not you're bad people, but there's something inside of you that is always going to veer away from God. Stephen points out a pattern in this discourse. He said, even though God did all of this in revealing himself to people, whenever a messenger came, and he's just making an observation, whenever a messenger came with a message, the messenger was rejected. And he points out, Joseph was rejected, and yet God used him to save people. Moses was rejected by Egypt, and yet God used him to save Israel. And then in verse 52, it's coming closer to the climax. In verse 52, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." It's interesting that he calls Jesus the righteous one, because righteousness is a concept that means this is the one who's met all the obligations. They wanted to talk about obligations. They wanted to talk about the temple. They wanted to talk about the system of worship. And he says, here is the one who met all the requirements, and you killed him, you murdered him, which is the pattern that we've seen all through Hebrew history. Now, what happened? That's what Stephen said. What happened? Verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Now, I just want to stop on that because the text is going to give us some details of what happened to Stephen. On the outside, all he did was give a history lesson. We would believe that he did this with wisdom, that he was not being nasty in spirit. He didn't have a bad spirit about him. The text says earlier on he actually has a very good spirit. What is it about giving history that causes people to respond this way? We have a history teacher here at Upper Bucks Christian School. Mr. Kiefer has been teaching history for years. I don't know that this has happened to him after he gives a history lesson that people rush at him enraged and grind their teeth at him. I don't think that's happened one time. He's still here. How's come this guy gives a lesson and people rush at him this way? I want to ask that question. What happened? This history turns into a violent, bloodthirsty mob, and it's a religious crowd. What happened? There's two things that I would say in summary about the sermon of Stephen. Number one, what he's proving to them by giving this history is that God comes near people apart from human means. That God is drawing near people apart from their efforts. God came near Abraham and he did nothing to deserve it. God came near Joseph, he did nothing to deserve it. God came near Moses, he did nothing to deserve it. And God comes near you, Jewish people, and you didn't do anything to deserve it. Abraham, no temple. Joseph, no temple. Moses, he had a shrub. He gives that story, he had a shrub. No temple. Stephen showed them that when we have a chance and we have something physical, we will tend to worship the object instead of the one who's being worshiped. That's the pattern in history. What he's doing without quoting the Ten Commandments is he's indicting them on commandment number one. You're turning the temple into an object of worship instead of worshiping the one whom we should worship. That's what he's saying. This is why they're enraged. How would you like to go through your entire life with a religious system only to find out that what you were doing was completely false? That's what they're finding out in this sermon. God comes near apart from human means. Here's the second thing I would boil this sermon down to. God's grace is powerfully working apart from human restrictions and oppression. So whenever humans put a restriction on God, whenever humans tried to put God in a box, it didn't work. I thought of this passage while I was working on this sermon. I love this passage. It's such an interesting passage. In Luke chapter 5, disciples are out fishing and they don't catch anything. You know the story. They don't catch anything. Been fishing all night. And Jesus is there and he says, "Put your nets out. Master, we've toiled all night, we haven't caught anything, blah, 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 blah. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll put down our nets." They put down the nets, and you could just envision it. They put down the nets, and something jerks, and then all of a sudden, the nets are just being carried away. They're grabbing nets. They have to get another boat. There is an enormous amount of fish. And what's amazing is in Luke chapter 5, Peter in the boat with all of those fish. You've seen these live shows, and they're out in the boat, and you got all these fish, and you can just almost smell it through the television. And they've got in here, they got all these fish, and Peter falls on his knees in the middle of all of those fish, and here's what he says. "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now think about the oddity of that statement. I mean, they just have this amazing catch of fish. I mean, this is going to propel this business forward in unbelievable ways. But what he is having revealed to him is his own sinful condition. I mean, I think if I were in the situation, I'd be like, how did you do that? That was amazing. Let's keep doing it. But he is struck by this. Why is that? And we see this in Scripture, that when people come to the recognition that they are before a holy God, they recognize there's no possibility of controlling this person. This person is way beyond our wildest imagination, and I am completely at his mercy because he can see through into my heart. When you have a religious system that requires levels of performance, you will feel good if you accomplish those levels. These people felt decent levels of comfort because of accomplishing the levels. They needed the temple. They needed the law to do that. But now that Christ had come, they were not willing to let go of those things, because letting go of those things meant that these levels didn't matter. The only thing that mattered at that point was Christ and what you did with Christ. Stephen's sermon showed them they could never do enough. We cannot satisfy God by our performance. Peter realized that in the middle of fish in a boat. They were realizing that in the middle of this scene with Stephen, and their response to it was to rush at him, enraged, grinding their teeth. They realized that if what he said was true, their entire system of works earned them not one step closer to heaven. And that's not all. They were not passive in this history of what happened to Jesus. They were active. They put him on the cross because it was their sin that went on him on the cross. And folks, here is where this story draws through to today. Our sin put him on the cross. Your system of effort, your system of works, just like theirs, is not earning you anything closer to God. The only thing that needs to be in our sights is Christ, repenting of sin, trusting Christ. He's the only thing that matters. So what was the impact? What was the impact of what happened here? From the outside, if you just didn't know anything about Christianity and the story came to you, there was this really good religious guy who went a little overboard in some things, maybe was not as cautious as he should have been, and what he said got him killed. But there's a lot that's going on here. I have three different things I wanted to point out that are going on that I believe are continuing impacts of Christianity. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we have what we would consider to be the introduction of the office in the church of the deacon. Deacon simply means servant, minister. So as I mentioned when I read it, these Greek-speaking Jewish widows in the distribution of food were being neglected. They were a minority of the minority. And as a result of that, they would have been easily ignored, but that complaint, though it was a little complaint, I mean, you're talking thousands and thousands of people here, they would have been a minority of the minority. It would have been a small complaint, could have probably easily been silenced, but it came to the attention of the apostles. The apostles called the entire congregation together, and as a result, they chose 7 men to minister and to meet the needs of this group of people. We don't even know what size it was. It could have been 20 people, it could have been 30 people, it could have been 100. We don't know. But what I want to point out is that there is, and here is the lasting impact of this, there was an unusual kindness that was noticed as a result of how this difficulty was dealt with. Now, the apostles didn't get people together and say, I think in order to be effective here, we need to be kind. That's not what they said. What they said when they got together is, we have to make sure that the centrality of God's words is at the very center of what we're doing. As a result of the words of God being central to those words is the message of love and kindness of every person being created in the image of God. And so therefore, these Greek-speaking Jewish widows, the minority of the minority, were significant people because they were created in the image of God, and Christianity adds dignity to people's lives. Therefore, we have to figure out what to do with these widows. In order to do that, God's word needs to be kept as central. How they dealt with this problem was noticed. Because as I pointed out when I read earlier, it says that a great company of priests became obedient to the faith. That phrase has always amazed me. How did that happen? These are the religious people. What happened was those people were observing non-Levitical people showing kindness and meeting needs. So the priests were people who represented God to the people and the people to God. They were the ones who were ministering to people. They were designated to do that. These other people who had, if we can put it this way, real jobs, they weren't designated to do that. All of a sudden, now they're part of that, and the priests see that. You could interpret this a couple different ways. It could be that they became Christians. It simply says they were obedient to the faith. That maybe they woke up to the fact that, hey, God's Spirit is enabling people to show this incredible kindness even to a relegated small group that could have been easily ignored. But those people were important to God. Therefore, we need to meet those needs. There was unusual kindness in the early church that was noticed, and it was because they chose to keep the Word of God central in all that they did. There had to have been this conversation somewhere in that group, because in James chapter 1 in verse 27, and James would have been in this group in Acts chapter 6, James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this. You want to see the most pure form of religious system? It is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now we know that doesn't mean if you do those things you become a Christian. It means that when people have Christ in their lives, these people, orphans and widows, will be cared for in appropriate ways because love is at the center, because the Word is at the center. Unusual kindness. And as a result of that, in verse 7, it says, the Word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. How could you not be attracted to that kind of kindness and love? And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The second lasting impact of these chapters is an unbelievable response to suffering. Verse 55 is one of the most unbelievable verses to this point in the book of Acts. It says that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And verse 59, as they were stoning them, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Does that sound like anybody else? Sounds like what Jesus said. And he fell to his knees. And he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The man was kind and loving into his very core, even at the point of excruciating pain, because the Holy Spirit was enabling him to be like Jesus. And when he said this, it says he fell asleep. I don't know where I heard this, but I love this. While Stephen knelt on earth, Jesus stood in heaven to honor him. The history lesson that Stephen gave is more than stringing facts together. It's more than just recounting history. It is a biblical theology that points to Jesus Christ, and it is a suffering Jesus. It is the suffering servant Jesus. And what we see in this early church amongst one of the premier individuals in that church is a suffering person, and it is dramatic and it is unbelievable. And so one of the enduring impacts of Christianity is that Christianity will triumph even when from the outside it appears to be losing. That Christianity will triumph even if it's a person in a wheelchair giving glory to God. That Christianity triumphs when something happens to a good person they didn't deserve, but they give glory to God and they still look to God. It is within suffering that Christianity triumphs, because Jesus rose from the dead. That one day all of that suffering is going to be wiped away, because Jesus rose from the dead. But until then, suffering is one of the ways that Christianity endures and triumphs. So let me say this today, in whatever suffering you may be in right now, relational suffering, physical suffering, financial suffering, suffering with some sort of close relationship, it could be mental suffering. Whatever the suffering is you're in today, if you are a child of God, what's being hit against you, just like the rocks were hit against Stephen, will hurt. Because we're Christians, it doesn't take the sting away. We're humans and it hurt. When they drove nails through Jesus' hands, it hurt him. When they put a crown of thorns on him, blood was drawn. And it will hurt. But can I say that we see from this example that when you are in suffering giving glory to God, Jesus Himself notices that, and other people notice that too. Thirdly, the enduring impact of what is happening in these chapters, thirdly, is an inescapable message. Here's something that kind of comes to mind. Why in the world is this sermon so long? Not my sermon. Some of you are like, yeah, I'm wondering that too. Why did he just ask that about himself? No, not mine. Mine's kind of short compared to this sermon. Why is this sermon that Stephen preaches so long? There's other sermons in the book of Acts I want more said, but we don't have that. Here's one potential reason. Look at verse 58 of chapter 7. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And we now have the introduction of the greatest missionary of all time. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And in chapter 8, we're going to find out he was consenting to this death. He was there. His teeth were clenched. He was bloodthirsty to see this man die. But here we have our introduction to the Apostle Paul. What I heard someone say is that the sermon that Stephen preached is really the explanations that Paul gives in all of his writings. So if you take the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, you take all of his writings, they are the explanation of the themes that Stephen brought up in his messages, in his message. How do we know so much about this sermon? How do we have the recounting of this long sermon? Saul was there. Luke wrote the book of Acts. This sermon was so impressed on Saul, who becomes Paul, that he spends the remainder of his ministry explaining what Stephen was talking about. And we can summarize what Stephen was talking about in two words. Two words. Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. God's coming near apart from human work. God is dispensing grace apart from human effort. It is purely out of God's sovereignty and out of God's grace that He comes near humanity, and sovereign grace is what Paul is writing about in all of his writings. This is an inescapable message. It's a message that Paul couldn't get away from and that dogged the steps of Paul until we will see him in Acts chapter 9 being converted to the very thing that he hated. Unusual kindness. An unbelievable response to suffering. Let me just stop right there and ask this. How is God's Word changing you? How is God's Word changing you? Because if the Word of God was central to the early church and the Word of God is what prompted them towards steps of unusual kindness, you don't have to be a Christian to be kind. Buddhists are kind. Muslims are kind. Atheists are kind. But this kind of kindness, this unusual kindness that was centered on the Word of God is unique to Christianity. How is the Word then changing you? How about suffering? Can God redeem your suffering? Can God bring beauty from ashes? Absolutely. Maybe that's the word you need today. And then thirdly, an inescapable message. The message of sovereign grace. God is pursuing you. You say, I messed up this week. I didn't. You're a teenager and it's like, man, I messed up and I just have a hard time obeying my parents and I don't know if God loves me. Let me say it this morning. God is pursuing you. He pursued Abraham. He pursued Joseph. He pursued Moses. He pursued these people. He pursued Saul, and He is pursuing you. Shall we pray? God, we want to thank You today that though I stand condemned, You stood condemned in my place. You showed incredible kindness to me. You showed incredible kindness to us in sending Jesus, in continuing to pursue us. Now, Father, today I don't know what the status of people's minds are. There are some with incredible suffering. I pray that You would give them the encouragement today that You honor this, that You are using this, that this is the advance of Christianity, that people notice this. I pray for those who are perhaps trying to escape the message of Christianity. Lord, show them Your kindness, show them Your goodness, and that You come near. Lord, thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your sovereign, infinite, powerful grace that is unleashed on this world, that causes us to respond, depart from me. We are sinful people. And yet, God, You didn't depart, but You came close. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.